Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we look together at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and we'll look at the first 11 verses as we read of the appointment of the men that were to build this tabernacle. So Exodus chapter 31 on page 71 of the Church Bibles, and we'll read from the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come as ever to hear the voice of God. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would show us your glory, that you would change us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have concluded our study looking at the instructions that God gave to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. And as we've seen, the instructions that God gave to Moses were distinctly detailed instructions. Everything planned out according to the exact plan of God, right? As we have spent these last few months looking at these plans in Exodus, we have seen that there was nothing vague about these plans given to Moses, but everything was very specific. It was exact. And it was so because all of this was to communicate some very specific things. As we have said all the way along, the tabernacle was essentially a didactic building. It was designed to teach Israel about the wonder of the salvation that they had and to generate in them anticipation of the salvation that was yet to come. The tabernacle was literally a wonderful building. Who could have but wondered at this palace of God built in their midst? It was a building that spoke to them the truth, that spoke to them the gospel, that what God had promised to Adam was far greater than anyone could have ever imagined or anticipated. Right? That promise that God had given to Adam in Genesis 3:15 was good news, right? That was gospel. It was the proto-evangelium. It was the first gospel. But it was exceedingly good news. It was the word of life as God came to Adam and told him the good news that in the face of his hateful and hellish disobedience, God would bring a redeemer, that he would bring a second Adam to bring redemption. It was gospel. It was good news, but no one reading that could have anticipated this. No one hearing that first gospel, that proto-evangelium, could have imagined that part of that promised salvation was Emmanuel, was God with his people intimately pitching his tent in their midst. It spoke the gospel. This tent spoke the gospel, that what God had promised to Abraham was far greater than anyone could have anticipated. And what God had spoken to Abraham was great, wasn't it? As God came to him and opened the vistas of salvation and said to Abraham, this is what salvation means. I will make of you a godly kingdom whose number will be like the stars in the heaven. You will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and you will be as glorious as the stars that litter the heavens. This was a great promise, but Abraham in his wildest dreams could never have imagined this. That over this kingdom would be Yahweh, not as an absentee landlord, not as an absent king, but here pitching his tent in the very center of this kingdom. Saying that the glory of those that made up this kingdom was essentially a reflected glory of the king that pitched his tent in the very midst of it. I think for us to understand this tent truly, we have to try and get the emotion of this tent. Right? And it must have been emotional. Right? As I've said periodically in this series, it's easy for us to think dispassionately of ancient Israel. But you think of these men and women saved out of their slavery in Egypt and brought to this point, these men and women that would have known these redemptive stories. And here is the news of this tent. Right, as the instructions were given for this tent, the emotion that must have welled up in their midst. This was overwhelming. This was breathtaking. And I think for us to understand this tabernacle properly, we have to feel it. And we have to feel the sense of wonder and joy that was wrapped up in these curtains. We have to stand with Israel with blown minds. That the salvation that God was bringing involved Him dwelling intimately in the midst of His people. But as we said all along, there was also here, wrapped up in these curtains, a distinct sense of anticipation. As great as it was, it was only a sign, it was only a picture, it was a signpost on the road of salvation that spoke of an even greater union with God that was to come. Right, this tent spoke essentially of Jesus, and it found its fulfillment in Him. Jesus, the child called Emmanuel, because here in this man was God with us, come wrapped up in the tent of human flesh, come to dwell among us, to bring all of the tently promises to fulfillment. By establishing His true kingdom, which is not one amongst many on the face of the earth, but is a new earth and a new heavens. That promise given to Adam finally fulfilled in a destruction not just of the devil, but in the destruction of everything that sin has touched. So the plans given to Moses were specific, and they had to be because they spoke a very specific gospel. This tent was not designed to create in Israel vague, warm, spiritual feelings. Here was the gospel specifically presented to them, specifically building on what they had been taught and specifically anticipating what was to come. Everything given in detail, because here was the revelation of the plan of salvation. You see, we have to understand the vital nature of this tabernacle. It is crucial to Israel's identity and self-understanding. It is crucial to our understanding of redemptive history. Right? We could say that really the rest of Israel's history is played out before the face of the tabernacle. You will not understand the horror of their disobedience until you understand the greatness of this tabernacle and temple that came as its successor. You will not understand fully, I think, the coming of Jesus until you understand this great picture of his coming. You will not understand the new heavens and the new earth until you see in this tent this vivid representation and anticipation of that great kingdom. This is vital for us. And as we have gone through the plans of this tabernacle, as we have gone slowly through the specific instructions that were given to Moses, we come this morning to the appointment of the ones that were to build this tabernacle. And we find that the appointment of these builders is just as specific as anything else that has been given in these instructions. And we find that the chief builder is not, as we might have expected, Moses, but rather it is this man, Bezalel, that God has chosen to lead this work. Now, we would not have been surprised, I don't think, if Moses had been the man to lead the construction of this tabernacle. After all, he has been the leader of this whole venture since God called him at the burning bush. You remember that so long ago, years ago, since we were there at that burning bush. But here was Moses shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. And out of that blazing bush, the voice of God came to Moses and commissioned him to be the man to lead Israel on this venture. And it has been Moses that stood before Pharaoh and confronted him in the name of God to let his people go. It was Moses that led Israel through the Red Sea. It was him that led them through the wilderness. It was Moses, who alone now is found on top of Mount Sinai in that blazing glory cloud receiving these instructions. We would not have been surprised if he was the man to be the chief builder. In fact, I think it would have been very natural for him to be the one to lead this building, but he is not the man. Instead, we find that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, who had with Aaron held Moses' hands aloft at the battle with the Amalekites in chapter 17. This Bezalel of the tribe of Judah was to be the chief builder on this project. And Bezalel had been made for this position. Now you know how people say that. I was made for this. Right? Right? People will say it about their jobs. When they find a career that fits just right, they have joy when the alarm goes off in the morning. And they have joy going into work. And they whistle on their drive home. And when people ask them about their careers, they say, you know, I feel like I was just made for this job. Or some people say it about their hobbies. By going fishing on the weekend, sitting in a boat fishing. Or maybe hiking through mountains, or maybe just even lying by the pool. And they do, whenever they're doing it, they let out a sigh and they say, you know, I was made for this. Well, Bezalel literally was made for this task. It was his calling in life. Bezalel formed, crafted by God for this very task, specifically set apart by God, filled by the Spirit of God to lead to the construction of this tabernacle. God appointed him to lead the construction of this tent and specifically gifted him in every area of construction. He was a jack of all trades, and he was a master of all trades. He was a master in design and architecture. He was a goldsmith, he was a silversmith, he was a bronzesmith. He was a jeweler. He was a carpenter. Everything that was needed for this tabernacle, Bezalel was skilled in. And here in the appointment of this man, we see that all of this project, it is all of God. Remember, all that Israel had done in Egypt was make bricks. Nobody in this whole company was qualified by earthly standards to do this. All they did was make bricks. But as Matthew Henry comments on this, we may suppose that there were some very ingenious men among the Israelites. But having lived all their days in bondage in Egypt, we cannot think there were any of them instructed in these curious arts. They knew how to make brick and work clay, but to work in gold and in cutting diamonds was what they had never been brought up to do. Now there were perhaps men who had been jewelers and artisans before Pharaoh's edict that all Israel be enslaved, but if any of them were still alive, they were exceedingly old men, and Bezalel would have had no scope to sit as their apprentice. As a grandson of Hur, he would have been born a slave. The life he knew was the life of a slave, of a brick maker. All that he had been trained to do in all his life was to make bricks. But God, in his providence, took this untrained man with calloused brick maker's hands and gave him incredible natural ability, so that when he took a piece of gold in his hands, he knew how to work it. When he took one of these precious stones that was to be placed in Aaron's breast piece in his hands, he knew exactly how to cut it. You've heard stories, I suppose, of the great diamonds of the world that were found. These massive diamonds, most of which I think now sit in the Queen's crown. And the story goes that these diamonds are found rough. But you know, a diamond in the wild is nothing to look at. But it is taken to a master diamond cutter. And it is said of these great diamonds that they sat, and every day for weeks the diamond cutter would come in and he would look at it. And he would analyze it and he would figure out where he would make his first cut so that it would be the most beautiful stone it possibly could be. Bezalel knew how to do that. He knew how to do that because God had gifted him with this incredible natural ability that he could take these precious stones in his calloused brick maker's hands, and he knew how to cut it, and he knew how to work the gold to set it. In all of it, he knew what to do, not because he had been trained by men, but because he had been endowed by God. This was all of God, all of God. God had given the plans, and he had given the man, and he had given the skills to the man to execute the plans that he had given. This was God. This chief builder was a fine one. He was endowed by God with all ability that was required to ensure that this tent fulfilled its potential, that it fulfilled its role as the dwelling place of God among men. But he was not alone. And God gave to Bezalel an assistant in Aholiab, a second in command, and with them all the able men of Israel, all of those old enough and strong enough, were to be part of this task of construction. While Bezalel was specially skilled for this project, this construction was not to be a specialist task. Rather, it was to be a community project. In chapter 25, we saw that this tabernacle was to be made up of donations from the people. But here we see that the people were to be actively involved in the construction of this tabernacle. To every able man, God gave ability that he would be part of the construction of this tabernacle. And what that meant was that this project would take shape quickly. Two men working by themselves would have taken a very long time to weave every one of these curtains, to cut every one of these poles, to overlay every one of them with gold, to carve out every carving that was to sit on the cover of the ark and was to be on the table of the bread of the presence, to craft the lampstand and everything that was to be in it. Two men working by themselves would have taken a long time, but with all the able men of Israel on this job, it could proceed at a decent pace. But it also meant that every family in Israel intimately knew the details of this tabernacle. They knew what lay inside those curtains. Now, over the past few months, we have seen that every detail of this tabernacle taught a profound truth about God. And every detail taught a profound truth about Israel's relationship to him. But as we've seen, most of it was hidden. Right? And in fact, when we looked at the curtains, we saw that that fact in itself was a profound truth for Israel, teaching them to look for a greater salvation that was yet to come, where there would be no dividing walls between God and his people. But those curtains meant that much of this tabernacle was hidden from sight. They could not see the Ark of the Covenant, hidden as it was behind curtains. They could not see the golden altar of incense, or the table of the bread of the presence, or the golden lampstand. All of it hidden behind curtains. And even the curtains themselves hidden under the animal skin tarpaulins that covered the tabernacle. And we might wonder, well, how on earth are Israel to hear the lesson that every one of these pieces was teaching? The priests would see them. Daily they would go in and see all of these things except for the ark. But Israelites could only ever see the altar and the basin and the entrance curtains. Certainly they would know about them through the transmission of this instruction. But by involving every able man in Israel in the process of the construction of the tabernacle, it meant that every family in Israel had an intimate knowledge of what lay inside this tent. They knew what lay within because they had crafted what lay within. They knew the details of these curtains because they had woven these curtains. They knew of the gilded frame because they had cut and planed and covered those wooden poles with the golden facade. They had not just heard of what was there. They had touched it. They had formed it. They had built it together. And what that meant was what lay within this tabernacle was not an abstraction to be learned simply from a textbook. It meant that every father in Israel could gather his children around him and say, "Let me tell you, my son, of what lays behind those walls. I have seen it. I have touched it. I have built it." And in all this we see the care that God took with this construction of the tabernacle. Now that the plans were laid, it was not then up to Moses just to find a suitable man to build it. Now that the plans were drawn, it was not up to Moses to put it out to tender. But rather, just as the Lord had required that the materials used for this tabernacle and the priestly dress had to be of the finest quality, he now took steps to ensure that the work done with these materials would reach the highest standards. Specific plans, specifically built by the specifically right people. But what does this all mean for us? Well, first, I think all of this shows us the care that God takes in His self-revelation. Nothing about this tabernacle was half-hearted. Nothing about this tabernacle was slapdash, but everything was exact and precise, from the plans which were given through Moses to the provision of skilled workmen to make those plans a reality. Everything about this tabernacle was precise and exact because this tabernacle was a self-revelation of God. Now, Christians going back to Augustine have spoken of there being two books of revelation that can be understood, that can be read to, so that we can understand something of the character of God. We have spoken of the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And along those same lines, I think we could say that this was the book of the tabernacle. Here was God revealing Himself to Israel. As we have seen, as we went through every instruction that God gave to Moses, everything about this tabernacle spoke of God. It was a personal revelation. It was a personal revelation speaking of what God has done in the past and of what God is going to do in the future. And the care with which God appoints Bezalel to lead this work shows His care with His self-revelation. Not only does He give the content of that revelation, but He superintends the transmission of that content. And so what that means for us is that we can have, and we must have, confidence in our Bibles. Now, there have always been those who have tried to undermine our confidence in our Bibles. It was the essence of Israel's disobedience that led to the exiles, wasn't it? A lack of confidence that either what they had in their Bibles was not the revelation of God, or that God did not mean what He said there. It was essentially the same as that which crept up in the early churches, the apostles conflicted with false teachers. It was a conflict with those who attempted to undermine the early church's confidence in their Bibles, either to add to their Bibles, like the Judaizers wanted to do, or take away from it, as the Antinomians wanted to do. You've seen throughout church history coming perhaps to a pinnacle in the 19th century, so-called higher criticism movement that placed the Bible under the scrutiny of modern learning. There have always been those who have tried to undermine our confidence in our Bibles. And they have all been led by the greatest false teacher of them all, coming from them, every one of them coming with those devilish words with which the devil came to Eve in the garden, saying, "Did God really say? Can you trust this revelation?" But here, in the appointment of Bezalel, we see the trustworthiness of God's revelation. Here is a precision in revelation. There's nothing loose about this. There's nothing careless about this that must be corrected by greater learning. This is precise. God gave the plans for this tabernacle with precision, and now with exceeding creative precision, He has formed exactly the right man to lead the construction of this building, the writing, if you will, of this book. And so, this gives us a picture of the care that God takes with all of His self-revelation. You see, your Bible is not a book made up just of the spiritual experiences of certain people that just happen to survive through the ages and come to us. And this book that you hold in your hands, this Bible, this is the precise self-revelation of God. It is an exact book, not made of that which has just happened to withstand the fortunes of time. It is not made up of the wisdom of men as they have tried to put into words vague religious experiences. No, this book This book contains the very words of God, the precise words of God. Every word given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to precisely the right people at precisely the right time with all their unique personalities and circumstances. Precisely preserved for us that we might know God. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul says, listen, Timothy, this is how you are to understand Scripture. It comes from the very mouth of God. It is breathed out by Him. This is intensely personal imagery, coming out of God Himself. This Scripture is not man's attempt to understand God. This is not man groping in the darkness trying to understand this infinite other. No, this is God speaking through the authors of Scripture, precisely revealing Himself that we might be complete. Nothing missing, nothing to be removed, nothing extra to be added, but precisely sufficient. Exact as God reveals Himself to us. And as we can have confidence in that Scripture, we can have confidence, therefore, in the story that that revelation communicates, namely the story of God's building of His church, which is the second thing that we find illustrated here. The tabernacle is, after all, a model for the church. The tabernacle is fulfilled in the new covenant, in the church. We now are the dwelling place of God amongst men, right? This is Ephesians 2, where Paul said, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul comes to this divided church in Ephesus and he says, listen to the gospel. Now, brothers, you both, Jew and Gentile, are being formed by God into His new covenant temple. Both of you alike sharing in this honor, this privilege that you are the dwelling place of God in the new covenant. No more tabernacle curtains, no more temple walls. All of it come crumbling down because now God dwells not in anything made by hands, but that which is made by Christ through His Spirit. Right? As one author has said before, why is there a mosque built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? It is not that God has lost control. That mosque stands as an unwitting testimony to the new covenant reality that God no longer dwells in a tabernacle or a temple, but He dwells by His Spirit in His people. And what this passage teaches us is that God is not careless in the building of that dwelling place. He is not careless in the building of His church, but He is forming us exactly according to plan. Now, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? There are times when it feels as if God is no longer in control, even though I think few of us would ever articulate that. But when we look historically at the decline of the church in North Africa and we see that Muslim invasion that reduced the center of Christianity into a Muslim-dominated almost empire, we can think, what on earth is happening? Where is God? Where is God, and why? What is happening with the building of His people into this glorious temple? How can that happen? And we might hear stories of the persecution of the church in North Korea, or in Iran, or in the United Arab Emirates, or in Saudi Arabia, and we might think to ourselves, I thought God was forming His church into a beautiful dwelling place. How can we have this persecution? What on earth is going on? Has God lost control? We might look at the decline of the church here in the U.S. We might understand the church of the 40s and 50s to be an example of God building His church as a glorious dwelling place. Here is the church with power and influence and respect. But now we are to be mocked, and we are on the way. So how do we understand this? Well, because we understand that what Paul said in Ephesians 2 is true, even though it doesn't look like it's true, because we know that Scripture is trustworthy and true, and so we know that it cannot be the case, and that despite appearances, whatever our eyes say, the true, trustworthy, precise revelation of God tells us that despite appearances, we, the new covenant tabernacle, are being built exactly to plan by the master builder that is far greater than Bezalel. We are, no matter what sight might tell us, we are being built into this new covenant dwelling place. And we can have confidence in that because our master builder is far greater than Bezalel. Bezalel, of course, a type of Christ. Bezalel filled by the Spirit to do the task that was before him, prefiguring Christ, of whom Isaiah said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Jesus, like Bezalel, born for this task, made, as it were, for this task, filled by the Spirit for this task to build the ultimate dwelling place of God amongst men. Come into the world to build a dwelling place for God amongst men. Like Bezalel, Jesus, exceptional amongst his peers, born a man among men, but uniquely placed by God to perform this unique task of building this dwelling place. Jesus, just like Bezalel, but of course, so much greater than Bezalel, and building a far more beautiful tabernacle than Bezalel. Christ building a dwelling place that is not restricted to time or space, but which wraps around the globe and runs through history, which is not constructed from wood and metal and fabric, but is made up of redeemed sinners. And what that means is that the tabernacle that Jesus is building is one that He has purchased with His own blood. It is a dwelling place for which He has laid down His life. You see, for Christ to be able to make a dwelling place for God within the hearts of men, He had to first purify those hearts. Which means that He had to take the sin of those hearts and bear the penalty for that sin. And then He had to impute His own righteousness to them, and only then could they be fit to be formed into this new covenant tabernacle. And so what that means, Christian, is that when you look at this tent, look then at the church, look at yourselves, and see here a far more beautiful tent that God is precisely building than anything Bezalel ever dreamed of. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel that You are
dwelling within us, your people. Father, help us to remember that. It is easy for us to think of you as a God who is far off, a God who is dwelling in heaven. But help us to remember that by your Spirit, you are now dwelling in each one of us individually and dwelling in your church corporately, that we are the dwelling place of God amongst men. And you are forming and shaping us according to plan. Father, help us to remember this good news. Help us to rejoice in the intimacy of this union that we now have with you. And help us to live in a way that is fitting for the dwelling place of God amongst men. Father, shape our identity according to the gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.